Our second reading today is from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1081. So that's John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. So beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
Thanks, Georgie. Please keep your Bibles open in John chapter 11. Let me add my own welcome to that of Chris. It's great to have you with us this afternoon. As the question we consider is, what is the worst thing that could happen? Lisa Lynch wrote the recent bestseller, The C Word, and let me read to you what she says there. Right after getting the news, I'd been led out of the room by the doctor and nurse who broke it to me and handed me a cup of tea. I'd say that both my husband and I were in tears, but in fact we were doing that kind of crying that comes without tears. Startled crying, confused crying, frozen to your core, terrified crying. The kind of crying that sends your body into such paralyzing, world-stopping shock that your tear ducts can't function. So that you just sniff and wail and tremble. Lisa Lynch was 28 years old when she received those test results telling her she had terminal cancer. So what is the worst thing that could happen? Well, as Chris said this afternoon, we continue our series here in John's Gospel. The first 10 chapters reveal that Jesus is the Son of God who's sent by the Father into the world. And we see the good that he can do, the lame walk. Multitudes are fed, the blind see. And yet we've seen in the last couple of weeks that Jesus came ultimately to lay down his life, to die. Which raises obvious questions. Why do that? What's the reason for the death? What will that achieve and how? And so we read on into chapter 11, where we're going to be for the next three Sunday afternoons. And it begins in Bethany, which is just outside Jerusalem in the region of Judea. Lazarus is ill. Not man flu ill, this is serious, ill, deadly, serious. And Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, they're desperately concerned. They can see their brother's life slipping away before them. But of course, all hope is not gone at this point, because this family knows Jesus, obviously personally, and they know him well. So they know what he can do, his remarkable powers to heal. He's not around when this happens, quite some way away, so they send word to him, saying in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now that is a statement of fact, but of course it's no mere statement of fact, as if it's just a status update informing Jesus of the current situation in Bethany. No, this is a plea, a heartfelt request. Jesus, come, do something quickly before it's too late. And with that, the scene is set for us for chapter 11. If we were reading this for the very first time, having read chapters 1 to 10, we might assume we know how this is going to go. But we'll see there are surprises in store in what Jesus does, what he doesn't do, and also in what he says. In fact, if we listen carefully, we'll find ourselves confused, even shocked. And that's Jesus' aim. Jesus wants to challenge our preconceptions, our default assumptions. He wants us to see the world in a new way. He wants us to see our lives in a new way. Most of all, he wants us to see him in a new way. Well, there are two headlines for us this afternoon from Jesus. If you're looking at the outline that you were given, let me reassure you up front that we're going to spend most of our time on that first headline, which is that more serious than dying is stumbling without Jesus. More serious than dying is stumbling without Jesus. Well, before we go any further, John wants to make sure that we're clear on the relationship between Jesus and this family in Bethany. Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Aren't those the most remarkable words telling us the feelings of the Lord Jesus towards these siblings? But that makes then what we read in verse 6 utterly bewildering. "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So we've been told Jesus loves Lazarus, but he stays put. I think that's what you call a funny way, isn't it, of showing love? Surely, Jesus, drop everything, rush to Lazarus' side, do your thing as soon as possible. In fact, if we read that verse carefully, did you notice Jesus' inaction is even more shocking than we might have realized at first? Look how the verse begins. "So," that is, because, verse 5, Jesus loved these siblings, so he stayed where he was. What on earth is going on? What is Jesus up to? Well, let's read on. Once those 2 days have passed, then Jesus does say to his disciples, verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again," which is where Lazarus, of course, is. But hearing Jesus say that is then an alarming development for the disciples. They are quick to point out the flaw, so to speak, in Jesus' plan there in verse 8. The disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Given their repeated past experience, going anywhere near Jerusalem would be a, well, high-risk activity for Jesus. That is enemy headquarters. Such a journey surely would be, well, a death wish for Jesus. So notice the situation we've reached, having got to verse 8. There are now two people, it seems, in mortal danger. Lazarus is desperately sick, and Jesus is top of the authorities' most wanted list. So death here is hanging heavy in the air. I mean, I guess from the disciples' perspective, well, at least one of these two is sure to die. Because if they stay put, well, poor Lazarus. But if they go, well, when it comes to stoning, surely three strikes and you are well and truly out. So the stakes are high. You can imagine the disciples now looking to Jesus. And he responds in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now these words again, aren't they, are surprising from Jesus, but maybe in a different way. They seem, don't they, so well humdrum. They're almost very ordinary. So mundane. Yes, we all know how many hours there are in the day. Yes, we know what it is to stumble in the dark, stub our toe, feel sorry for ourselves, resolve, I'm not going to do that again. Yes, we've been there, Jesus, you're right. Don't go walking in the dark at night. Obviously, Jesus wants us to think harder about what he's just said. Yes, it doesn't seem to fit. The urgent, pressing issue for Jesus, surely, was this imminent, all-encompassing approach of death. He must want us to realize, what is he getting at? What must we rethink? What must we understand that we didn't before? Jesus knows what's at stake, what the disciples think is most important. But his concern is to change their perspective and ours. He wants them and us to realize death is not the worst that can happen. That word stumbling maybe is a little misleading to us. What do we think of stumbling? Yes, it's a bit annoying, but relatively trivial, a small slip up. Maybe, do you remember Ed Miliband during the election campaign? He answered those questions in front of the BBC Question Time audience, and just as he left the stage, he had tripped a little. And then all the enthusiastic newspaper editors saw this as a deeply significant symbol of what was to come. And then there was actually a backlash to that, and everyone said, get over it. He just stumbled. That didn't matter. Just like the toddler, they keep falling over, but up they bounce, away they go. But even stumbling, well, imagine walking along the cliff edge one day. Well, a stumble there doesn't bear thinking about. But Jesus then speaks of a stumble that matters all the more, even when death is on the agenda. So what does he mean? Well, we're just going to look at these verses a bit more carefully, don't we? Notice what makes the difference whether someone stumbles or not in verses 9 and 10. The light of this world. And if you've read John's Gospel so far, twice we've heard Jesus declare, he is the light of the world. So stumbling here is to lose sight of Jesus, to no longer be in contact with him, to lose touch with Jesus, to be no more following him. And in this situation, with death crouching in, Jesus says, this, disciples, is what I want you to think about and consider very carefully. It matters more than death. The consequences are more serious. And each of us needs to think about this and address it. We're quick to say death impacts everyone, and it does. But so does the issue of stumbling, one way or the other. Notice in both verse 9 and verse 10, Jesus says, if anyone. This applies to all people. anyone is either in the day, in the light, or in the night, in the dark. Either someone is staying close to Jesus, benefiting from the light of the world, or they are away from him, do not have his light, and they stumble. Now, of course, the world doesn't see any of this. Switch on the news. What's the first item? That terrible crash. The victims are in hospital, and with a somber voice, we're told they're in a critical condition, life-threatening. And that, it's perceived, is the worst it could be, this side of death. But then, you know, towards the end of the bulletin, when no one's really listening, then a story comes on, pictures of Londoners relaxing in the park, determined to enjoy this summer weather. Then a picture of commuters stuck on the tube, their thoughts clearly dominated by how they can get ahead. Well, according to Jesus, it may be those last two news stories where we're being given a glimpse of people who are in the most critical condition. Imagine or consider your Christian friend. They're healthy. I mean, the career's taking off, and they've just started that new relationship. They are, if you like, very much alive, life to the full. Unlike your other Christian friend, well, ever since that diagnosis, they haven't been able to work. They had to move back home with their parents. To be honest, no one knows if the treatment is going to be effective. Their life seems to be falling apart. Well, whose situation is the most serious? We could think on, couldn't we, what else is happening in their lives? You see, for some, when life is great, well, meeting with other Christians just seems to get squeezed out. They try to cram everything in and it just slips off the radar. Of course, they say they're still Christian. They do think they're still Christian. But Jesus is no longer on their minds anymore and rarely passes their lips. And then there are some, others, when all the good things of this world seem to be ripped out of their hands, well, it drives them to pray. And they realize afresh all the more the wonders of what they have in Christ that can never be taken away. This inheritance, for sure, they have. They seem to have this joy and peace which the world just cannot understand. I wonder, if those two are our friends, which do we pray for? Well, both, I hope. And nothing wrong, of course, with praying for people's health or loneliness or shattered dreams. But Jesus' point here is it must be high up the agenda to pray that our friends, our Christian friends, would stay close to Jesus. That whatever else is going on in life, that their focus would be on him. That they would not stumble. We could pray that their experience would be like that of David in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Death will come, but with Jesus, we will not stumble. The chapter goes on, but still, what about death? Now, Jesus knew that Lazarus' situation was filling the minds of his disciple, so he goes on to address it then directly in verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." So what is death? So much we could say. Death is, isn't it, the point of no return. Death is permanent. Death is the end. Or so the world thinks. But Jesus' point here, not so. There is nothing we can do about death. That doesn't mean that no one can do anything about death. If my children are somehow still asleep in the morning when I'm up, you can imagine I try and creep around the house not to wake them. Of course, the more I try to be gentle, the louder the floorboards seem to creak and little faces pop up saying hello. What if there was someone who could simply rouse people from death as easily as I seem to wake my children from their sleep. Yes, Lazarus will die, but Jesus will go to wake him up. Today we describe death only with a range of phrases: passed away, kicked the bucket, bit the dust, gave up the ghost. I heard this week of the politically correct version. You should say that someone is immortality challenged. Now, these euphemisms are often used, aren't they, in an attempt to, well, avoid or downplay the seriousness of death. But here, Jesus has his description for the death of a believer. He has fallen asleep. Now, it's not because Jesus can't say it as it is. It's not that Jesus doesn't take death seriously. No, it points to what Jesus can and will do in the face of death. My father trusted in Christ till he died, and his gravestone has engraved on it, "Fell asleep 13th of November 1996. And that is no euphemism. He really is sleeping. One day his Lord and Saviour will wake him up. Maybe to fall asleep is a description of death we as believers should use more often when a brother or sister dies. It underlines this sure hope that we have. Death will not have the final word. Well, at this point, the disciples haven't realized what Jesus means, not surprisingly, as he describes Lazarus like this. So Jesus spells it out and then says, right, it's time that we go to him. The disciples are still thinking of what might happen to Jesus and to them when they do. And so Thomas bursts out in verse 16. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So here's the Thomas we meet at the end of the Gospel, doubting Thomas, as he's known. But here, maybe, he is showing a measure of courage, if mixed with resignation. But what are we to make of these words? Why are they included? Now, no doubt there's misunderstanding at this point, as usual. But also, as so often in this Gospel, words spoken are recorded for us because they express important truth. And it'll become increasingly clear as we go on in this Gospel. Followers of Jesus, like Thomas, do need to die with him. Not to save others. Oh no, Jesus alone can do that by laying down his life for them. And yet, staying close to the light, sticking near him, well, what happens to Jesus sets the expectation and pattern for what will happen to his followers. So Thomas here, if you like, is a little preview of what it means for us to follow Jesus. Jesus makes it explicit in the next chapter when he says this. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Well, what a daunting challenge from the Lord Jesus. It's a seemingly impossible high standard for his disciples to follow. The world hears this and is put off and says, "No thanks. Why would someone hate their life like this? Who is it that would follow Jesus, even if it means death?" Well, those who've listened to what Jesus has said so far, because they will then see death a little differently. Because they will know that dying is not the worst thing that could happen. So Thomas's worldly friends no doubt say to him, "Thomas, don't go to Jerusalem, that would be ridiculous." And if death is the ultimate bottom line, what matters above all, then yes, Thomas should make other plans. But if Jesus is the light of the world, that with him there's no darkness, well, Thomas should stay with his master no matter what. Of course, Thomas doesn't want to die, but more than that, he mustn't stumble. So where Jesus goes, he goes. And for some Christians today, following Jesus and staying loyal to him will mean putting their physical life in danger. And such a challenge may come to us in years and decades to come. But even if that's not quite right just yet for us, we are presented with other, so to speak, opportunities to die. That is, there are things where this world holds very dear. From the world's perspective, you would never let go of it. You would never risk it or lose it. But following Jesus, it may be different. Maybe ambition death. That desire long cherished. But following Jesus, we realize actually we're never going to make it. Or career death. Maybe we'll have to make that choice. We'll have to stand up and be counted. We'll have to speak out because we're followers of Jesus. And that could cost us any future progress, even opposition, our livelihood. Or maybe we've now transferred our hopes to our children. There are things that they must have or experience. Or maybe not, if we follow Jesus. In all sorts of ways, followers of Jesus must make decisions which the world can never understand, because it looks as if we're losing what is most valuable. But we'll do it, because we've come to know that stumbling is the greatest danger. We'll stay in the light following Jesus, even if that means risking what others consider so precious. Because Jesus' followers have realized what is ultimately true. More serious than dying is to stumble without him. Well, the second headline really is just to underline what he's told us already. Jesus wants us to know that therefore, more important than staying alive is believing in Jesus. So Lazarus, Jesus spoke about Lazarus falling asleep. The disciples get the wrong end of the stick. So he spells it out for them. We just jumped over it. It's there in verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. What another shocking statement from Jesus. He loved Lazarus. He was glad he was not there. So again, we're asking, how can Jesus say this? What could be more important? And he tells us directly this time. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Believing was more important. But what is it that must be believed that matters so much? Well, Jesus heads down to Bethany. Martha is the first to meet him. And there in verse 21, she bursts out with, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Because Martha knew Jesus was powerful. She believed it. She had no doubt that Jesus could have healed her brother. But now he's dead. And she's resigned that it's too late. And yet, even in the midst of her grief, her outlook is not entirely bleak. Verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now that's a true statement, and Jesus responds with the comforting words from verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, notice there another true statement from Martha, but do you get the sense that she's missing something? As if she's talking slightly at cross purposes with Jesus. Yes, what she says is true, but it seems to be more for her to grasp about, well, why it's true, how these things about the resurrection can happen. And so Jesus spells it out for her in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now remember, Martha did believe in resurrection. She believed in God and that this would happen in the future. But she needs to realize that Jesus, who she does believe in already, is all the more great than she's already realized. Resurrection is all to do with him. Life itself, all about Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So Jesus expands on this statement. First, he tells us more about resurrection in the rest of verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So here he's underlining what he said already, that death is not ultimate, though he die. So yes, we will still die, but because of Jesus, not the end. For those who believe in Jesus, death is like taking a nap. Though he die, yet shall he live, because Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is also the life, verse 26 explains. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. People like to say there's lots of contradictions in the Bible. Some even dare to suggest there's a contradiction between verse 25 here and verse 26. Verse 25 says, though he dies, did you see that? Verse 26, shall never die. And people pointed out, as if Jesus didn't realize that. As if John the Gospel writer wasn't aware of it. Again, Jesus clearly wants us to think. What does he mean by it? And it becomes obvious that in verse 26, he's no longer speaking of life as the mere physical, natural life that we have. No, verse 26, he's now speaking of the abundant life, the eternal life, the life that we were made for, that he came into the world to give to his people. You see, Jesus again wants to change the way we see things. For those who don't believe in Jesus, well, blood may be pumping around the body. Their social calendar may be full. Looks like they've got all that life has to offer. But actually, they haven't got life at all. In terms of the life that counts, the life that lasts, that life comes only from Jesus and believing in him, because Jesus is the life. Well, these are remarkable, mind-blowing words from Jesus to claim about himself what he gives and what he offers. But it leads to a question for Martha, but also for each of us here this afternoon in verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is what Jesus has just been saying. Do you believe this? That is, have we realized what Jesus personally does and can do? Most of us here would say that we believe in Jesus, and we do. But as we look to the future, as we are confronted maybe with our mortality once more, as we lie awake at night, what fills our minds? What thoughts occupy them? I wonder, are they all about Jesus? Because we believe that he personally is the life giver. Life beyond the grave from Jesus. True life now because of Jesus. All from Jesus. All about Jesus. Do you believe this? Those words are a challenge, aren't they, for us? Maybe it's a wake-up call to take him much more seriously than we do. During our recent week of talks, I got chatting to someone. She told me that she believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but that it didn't have any implications for her life. Now, that is madness to say you believe that. And I know we don't think that. But for all of us, growing in the Christian life is realizing all the more what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That the present, the future, life itself are all to do with him. That my present, my future, my life, only Jesus can and does deliver. Well, I wonder, do you believe this? Those words are a challenge, but that's not all they are. They are also an invitation, a gracious invitation that we don't deserve. But Jesus extends it to everyone here, even if we've never started to believe in him. Jesus knows what life in this world is like, what it will throw at us, what will come our way one day. And in the midst of it, there is one that we can trust. Jesus really can take care of it, all of it. So believe in him, in this Jesus, in the true Jesus. This is the Jesus who gives life now and forever. Let's pray as we close. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Our Father, we praise you once more for your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you that death is not the end because of Jesus. Thank you that there is now true life to be had because of Jesus. Would we believe this and keep believing this without stumbling for our good and for your glory? Amen."
Thanks very much, Aaron. Don't go anywhere. We're going straight into question time. So if people want to raise questions in the air a little bit, stewards will grab them and bring them up to me, and I will ask them on your behalf to Aaron. And Aaron, I've got a question for you. I wonder if you could just say a little bit more. About 5 minutes ago, you said something along the lines of, we may still have blood pumping around our body, a full social calendar, but that's not life. Can you just explain that a little bit more detail? What do you mean by that?
Just look back to John chapter 10 and verse 10. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when Jesus talked about him being the shepherd. John 10 verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." By life, Jesus means life in relationship with our Maker, the life that we were made for, the life that will fulfill and satisfy. The life is actually better than we can even imagine. And we don't have that by nature. The life as we use it in the world, blood pumping around our body, is not the life that Jesus comes to bring. And he offers it to us.
Thank you. Is stumbling part of our Christian life, or is stumbling a more serious condition referring only to people who don't believe?
Jesus uses this picture of light and darkness all through his gospel, and he clearly wants us to think carefully about it. And darkness often describes those who do not believe, and light is those with Jesus and come to him. So when here he says something like this, it does mean much more than we might think at first. And he is speaking not of our slip-ups or worse. You read on in John and you see that in terms of a slip-up, stumble, well, Peter has a pretty massive stumble and slip-up, but he is restored to Jesus. Now, the stumbling here ultimately is that for whatever reason, whether by turning our back on Jesus or just all of everything else crowds him out, when it comes to the crunch in the end, we are not trusting him. And the mark in practice he's shown us is that those who follow him are in the light. Their life over time and in general will follow the pattern that he's followed, that we live the way he lived, which is to die to ourselves and to this world and keep on following him.
Thank you. Just on the text again, why was Jesus greatly troubled? Is it because of what he knew was about to happen? Or is he sad for those around him?
Is that next week's passage? Greatly troubled? I don't think it tells us that here. Come back next week.
Do you want to give us a taster on that?
That's a very good question. Don't misunderstand anything I've said today to say that death isn't very, very serious and that it hurts an awful lot. That's not what today was saying. Today was saying we know that, but there's something worse. Next week we'll think about death and Jesus' response when faced with it.
Good. In terms of bodily resurrection, is there a bodily resurrection for the unbeliever?
Turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus is speaking. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So yes, a day is coming when, I mean, what a claim for this man Jesus to make. He says everyone who has ever lived will be raised up to stand before him, the judge. What a claim to make. But yes, that includes believers and unbelievers, because on that day there'll be a division. And some will then go to enjoy in full the life which they've received from Jesus. Others will receive a judgment for how they've treated him.
And just on the implications of that, There was a great question somewhere here, which I've now lost. Well, let me read another great question instead. These are all great, great questions. The one that just followed on from that, which I've shuffled somewhere. If Jesus was... if Jesus has come and died for our sins, why is there still pain and illness and suffering now?
Which is a question we all ask, I hope, if we're normal people living in the world. And we read Jesus' promises that there will be a world with no more pain or suffering or crying or tears. Reading on in John 13 to 17 in particular, are to prepare us for this eventuality. Jesus is going to go away and leave us, which he has done in a sense, bodily and physically. He says that's actually better than when he was with us then. But he prepares us for when there will be hatred, there will be death, and all these kinds of things. And in those chapters, it makes very clear that what is going to happen in that time is that the world is going to hear of Jesus, that others are going to come in. So I think it's fair to say, in a sense, God wants the world to end more than we do. God feels, I think you can say this, our suffering even more than we do, because he's our loving Heavenly Father. He'd love to put a stop to it, and he will. It doesn't make it, in one sense, easier when we feel the pain in the moment, except that we know for sure that one day it will come to an end and that there must be a good reason for it. We probably can't see it, but it must be bound up with the fact that, well, wonderful, isn't it? We are in God's kingdom. We know him. We have that certain future, and he wants others to come in too.
Thank you. That's helpful. Look, there's time for, I think, three more questions, so it won't be all of them. One on the text, and then two really practical ones to end. So just on the text, if you look at verse 16, so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, we're back in chapter 11 now, let us also go that we may die with him. And the question is, you seem to take Thomas's comment positively. Might it not be sarcasm? John seems to give no hint either way. Or have I missed something?
In John's Gospel, chapter 11 and 12 are clearly part of a section where we get lots of talk of Lazarus all the way through. And so that's one thing that meant I meant to think of this all together, and it must come. So I think you read that and you think, I don't know what he means. It is confusing. Not quite sure what to make of it. But then you read on, and it's only a page over the page. I read it for us, but it's only the next page. Turn over to John chapter 12, and then verses 24 and 26. This is where Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. So, again, often in John, you're presented with something which you clearly meant to think about and to wonder why it's there. And then it becomes increasingly clear. And all those things in our passage about staying close to the light, staying near him, staying with him. And then we realize, well, that's what's important. But if we do that, like those disciples realized, if we go with him, that's going to cost us. That's going to hurt. And then in this passage, Jesus says it explicitly. If anyone serves me, that is, if anyone's not going to stumble, he must follow me in the context of a passage about death. So it's as we go through, we realize then going back, oh, I see why that was there.
Couple of practical ones to end. Practically speaking, what does it look like to hate one's life and follow him in the context of living a busy city life with all the implications that are entailed?
Which is the huge question, isn't it? So what does it mean? Before you even get there, it must mean that Jesus is the light of the world. I will listen to him, look to him, ask him those questions all the time. How is it Jesus would have me act in the office, in the workplace, at the school gate? When all those issues come up, when maybe underhand things are happening, when unkind things are happening, how will I respond? And if we are listening to Jesus, it'll soon become evident that it's being asked of me to do something or to say something which may well cost me. And that'll happen in all sorts of ways. Speaking up for Jesus, maybe defending a fellow believer, aligning myself with them, costly love for others. I mean, there's all sorts of ways. Good one to chat about afterwards. But it's as we listen to Jesus and then think, what does that look like for me, where he has put me? I dare say it'll become evident fairly quickly.
Well, then this may be helpful as well, just to finish then. How do we practically stay close to Jesus as the light of the world in our day-to-day lives?
So, I mean, again, Jesus, it's amazing, really. He's told us. He's said clearly, I am the light of the world. And we see that, don't we, that it's wonderful that Jesus makes sense of everything. But more than that, when we realise how bad the world is that includes me, I've realised the wonder that here's a shepherd who laid down his life for me. So I'll find what he says challenging, but I'll know that he loves me, he cares for me, I will keep listening to him. That even though I'm very daunted and don't know where this is going to end up, I will stick close to him, listen to what he says, meet with other believers who can also help me do that, and then put into practice whatever it is that he's asking for me and act and speak and do and trust him for the consequences.
Great. And Aaron, thank you very much.